14th chapter of the book of Mark, and I want to read with you verses 66 through 72 and try and see if I can find for us a new message here that will challenge us in witnessing, that we'll not fall into the trap that did Peter, that made him the denier. Because Peter was a doubter before he was a denier. This always follows. Notice, if you will, then in verse 66, we'll read together through 72. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word of Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, by way of introduction, I want to observe two things. One, I want to observe the tremendous activity of the Apostle Peter with the band of the 12. He was always, without exception, the self-appointed spokesman. In the second place, he was always with the inner circle. Never with the nine, always with the three. In the third place, when Jesus said, Who do men say that I am? He said, Some say thou art this, that, and the other. And then Jesus said, But whom say ye that I am? And it was Peter who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, he had had a divine revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. Keep that in mind. Now let us note in the fourth place, by way of introduction, the conclusion of the greatest treatise in any literature of any language on the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15. We had a lesson on it recently. We'll not review the lesson. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, 58, you come to the summation, the summary that the Greeks always put in. And Paul followed largely the pattern of Greek thought, because the gospel came into a world of Hebrew religion, Roman law and roads, and of Greek culture and learning. And he said, Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, insomuch as you know your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Now, it's necessary that we observe this. Why? Because when this comes at the end of the resurrection of the body chapter, it has been said, and it's not original with me, that the whole Old Testament stands or falls by one historic test. That the Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. Whom say men that I am? So and so. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus endorsed that by saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, in the second place, the New Testament stands or falls on one historic test. What is it? That Jesus of Nazareth was bodily resurrected from the grave. This has become the Waterloo of skepticism and infidelity. And it is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. It is the keystone in the arch of all Bible and Christian doctrine. We cannot escape it. And for this reason, then, Paul, in concluding this great chapter that came to him by revelation, therefore be ye steadfast in your faith. Peter wasn't steadfast. Why not? We'll find three reasons why. He said, be ye steadfast. And then we put by in interpolation in your faith. Unmovable. And we put in what he meant by doctrine. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, his service. We find Peter wavering, doubting, then, in three areas that affected him in three areas. He doubted. He was not steadfast in his faith. He wavered, as many waver today. He was not unmovable in doctrine. He had said, thou art the Christ. He's doubting it now. Abounding in service, he refused to give out this testimony when Jesus was on trial. And refusing to give it out, he had to give it up. Now with this, let us come to the lesson itself. And as I say, their surface truths may be new and it may not, but I think it explains why we're so weak. And as we come up to this era of the Easter season, it's particularly applicable because this takes place in the Passion Week, the week of our Lord, between Palm Sunday and Easter. Notice, first of all, he doubted now the declaration he had previously made that Jesus is the Messiah. He doubts it. This is his first doubt, because we put the three Gospels together, all those that mention the story, and we put them together in a consecutive narrative, and we find the development was that he had one denial by the portress, or the lady who handled the door. You remember with John and Peter, he denied once there. He denied again inside when he warmed himself at the fire, as he stands around hearing those coarse jokes and curse words of the soldiers in the outer court. And then at the end, again, he doubts and denies with an oath. Now, first of all, then, he doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. This means, then, that his doctrinal foundation became shaky. You don't have to go back very far to find that all the denominations began to poo-poo doctrine. Doctrine this, that, and the other. Then New Evangelical came along, and Neo-Orthodoxy came along, and it says, you don't have to hold on to the objective revealed facts in the Bible. Peter, don't worry about whether he's the Messiah or not. All you have to do is to hold on to the faith of the Scriptures. Now, this is just like saying, exactly, it doesn't make any difference whether you keep chickens or not, just so they lay plenty of eggs. That'll be the same thing. The same logic applies. It makes no difference whether you keep any chickens or not, just so you have plenty of eggs. Now, to say that doctrine didn't matter, and immediately then in Protestantism we saw the decline of the accessions by conversion, and we saw the increase in, not in great numbers, but those who were coming into the churches in much less numbers were products of Christian education. They had come in by a process of nurture instead of by a conversion of the heart. Now with this, now notice, let's ask ourselves the question, can we find a biblical illustration that shows exactly what happens when you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ? I think we can. We can find it in the New Testament. We find it in 1 Corinthians 10 And I think that we can find there the exact condition that prevailed then and prevails now when we are doubting that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now notice, in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, one of the marks of the Messiah was that he pre-existed. Therefore, Christ led through Moses Israel out of Egypt. But notice, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, do you want to know why they're overthrown? Notice, you find in Hebrews, the end of the chapter, he said, this is the provocation, harden not your hearts. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom, when he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he they should not enter in his rest, but to them that believe not? Notice, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In other words, it was because of their unbelief. When you read 1 Corinthians 10, then the reason that they could not enter in was because of unbelief, and the unbelief caused five results in their lives. As you read in that same chapter, you'd find in that same chapter, if we went over it, he says, neither, he said, lust ye as some of them lusted. Now today, what is keeps people from witnessing? They're back in the flesh pots of Egypt. They don't believe in separation. And how could you go to someone sitting at a table taking a social drink? How on earth could you witness to that person about Jesus Christ? You may yourself be an example of a budding drunkard or an alcoholic. And you're lusting after evil things. That's only one thing. As we find today, for example, that they're branding the cigarettes poison. And they used to poo-poo. They said, we're going to get away from this negative stuff about the cards, the theater, and the dance, and the use of tobacco. We're going to get away from that. So people, it was common in church membership that people lusted after the card table, and the theater, and the dance, and the use of tobacco, and social drinking. They lusted after evil things, you see. This isn't why they didn't enter in. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. But this is one of the causes of their unbelief. They lusted after evil things. Neither be ye idolaters, he said. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Now we could bring it up to date. For me to live is pleasure. Don't bother me about the Sunday night service or prayer meeting. Don't bother me about that visitation business where I'm in a seven-day program in the church. I go to church Sunday morning. That's enough. Don't bother me about that. You see? For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is gold. You see? Don't ask me to leave aside a certain part of my life for the Lord, like we give a minimum of a tenth of our substance to the Lord, a seventh of our time as a minimum. But we don't find anything in the Word of God about that. He has all of our time, and he can call upon us for all of our substance. We find then they lusted after evil things. They were idolaters because of unbelief. It isn't that idolaters made them unbelievers, but unbelievers made them idolaters. Neither be ye fornicators, he said. There's never been a time. I had a man just as fundamental as I am pastoring a large church up in Michigan. He was very popular in Bible conferences. Told me with his own lips repeatedly. He said that I've been in the ministry so many years, and it was decades. And he said, we have never had an example of church discipline yet, and I don't believe in it. But I don't need to tell you he's ministering to a mixed multitude. I don't need to tell you that there's a large fellowship down south of Mason-Dixon line that doesn't discipline people either for being a mixed multitude. They give a testimony that they're saved, they're baptized into the church, and that's the end of it. And when you meet with them through the week, they can swear, many of them, as loud as anybody else. Even though the Bible said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They're no more straight and honest in business dealings than anybody else you might meet. Why? Because they've lusted after evil things, and they got money in their eye. For me to live is pleasure, for me to live is gold, for me to live is fame. Living in a day when unbelief in the hearts of people has caused them unbelief that Jesus Christ was, well, as we say in the pronouncement in the baptism, your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. And you'll hear church members everywhere arguing that there are many ways to go to heaven. The Mohammedan has one, and the Brahmin has one, and the Buddhist has another. They name the various ways to go to heaven. And they are no longer committed to the Word of God and the doctrine that says there is no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. They're a mixed multitude, and they're lusting after evil things. They are idolaters. They are, as we said, many of them, fornicators, living no different than others. And then he said, tempt not Christ, as they tempted Christ. What is tempting Christ? This is where people that want to do something, though the Bible distinctly forbids it, be not unequally yoked together, the saved and the unsaved. They say they're in love. And they prayed about it, and God led them to do it. It was the devil that led them to do it, may I tell you? God's Spirit never leads contrary to God's Word. And that's the devil that tells them to do it. Don't let us tempt Christ. This is tempting Christ. Peter had a definite divine revelation that Jesus was the Christ. You and I have a divine revelation in the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ and how we should serve Him. He is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he doubted the validity of the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And then that last was murmur. Murmur ye not. Have you ever been in a church? Some of you have never known any church but this one. And then some of you have been in a number of churches as you transfer. I ask you two questions. Have you ever been in a church where you didn't hear a little bit of murmuring? Have you ever? As I've gone to pastors' conferences and tried to help in other churches in revival, I find that it's just as common as the Old Testament folks following Moses, and they were deciding what were they going to do with Moses. They say, our souls loatheth this light bread. You know? We're tired of hearing about this doctrine and prophecy. We're all tired of that. You know, can't we hear something else? Oh, we've heard that before. And the ones that say it, of course, don't know it yet. You know, that's a sad thing. They don't know it yet. But the saddest thing is they don't have an appetite for it. That's a sad thing because of their unbelief. Murmuring. I ask you two questions I wanted to ask you. One, have you ever heard or been in a church where there was no murmuring at all? Moses had it. I think we have a minimum of it, if I were to say. But the second question is this. Do you find those murmurers winning any souls? No. 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 Vinegar doesn't attract flies? No. No. Two questions. Have you heard murmuring? Well, watch their lives. See how many souls they bring to the Lord Jesus Christ and they bring down the aisle. And I tell you, at the end of a year, it'll be just like the donut with the rim knocked off. That's how many they'll bring. Murmurers don't win souls to Christ. Well, I'd like to bring a whole message on that, but I got two more points. Now, I say Peter doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. I know him not. He said it to the porters at the door. Now he's out there and listening to these soldiers, and he says it twice in one text. One of the Gospels reports twice that he was warming himself. Kind of chilly. We've stood there in that court where this was supposed to have taken place. Lift your eyes to where the Praetorian was, the place of the judgment and so on. He was within an eye shot of where Jesus was standing on trial, according to the redefinition of the place. Now, the next thing was he listened to those people, and then his mind began to work, and just like when you go to work, or you go to the filling station, and you hear the cursing and the swearing, or you go to the garage, you get your car fixed, and you hear the cursing and the swearing, like Peter stood there. And Peter began to think, well, now, even if Jesus is the Christ, he said, what capacity have these people to be saved? What chance do I have of getting this person saved? I'm preaching to myself, because I have an unsaved brother visit me this week. I met him 6:30 at the train one morning, took him to a plane at 12:20 the next day. And he has been living in sin for years. And I tell you, as I was going to meet that train, the very thought that Peter had there, I'm sure, around the fire, is the same one that I had. What chance do I have? I thought the last time when I sat with him in the airport and pled with him till 3:30 in the morning, and the Lord had the plane be later and later, and finally he left. And it seemed that he got colder and more adamant the longer the plane was delayed. I sent him out with some tracts in his hand. And he doesn't write letters to anybody. Didn't to his own mother. He confessed that at the table this year. He said, as you know, I'm not much of a correspondent. He said, I just call long distance, he said. Which he did while he was here. Called his daughter out in New York to tell her he was on his way. The Lord struck me with this fifth chapter of John's Gospel about the man that had laid 38 years in his infirmity. And Jesus stood over him and said, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? 38 years in his infirmity. Pretty well hardened, pretty well encased. Quite adamant, I'd say, in 38 years. Needing physical healing, of course, with a spiritual lesson. And the first thing that question reveals to me is this, that it reveals to me the royalty of the human will. Wilt thou be made whole? Where there's life, there's hope. And the individual with the possession of his natural powers can still say yes or no to Jesus Christ. And the revelation of salvation to him should always be made to the dying hour. The next thing that question reveals to me is that in the very question, the man realized his great need. Wilt thou be made whole? Indirectly, it was revealing to him that he was not whole, that he did need help. And then as you go further, wilt thou be made whole? After 38 years, I'm sure that hope must have been fading away. But that question must have revived hope in the breast of a man waiting 38 years in his infirmity. And I thought, nobody's hopeless. I've seen older ones and harder ones saved. I thought of the deeds in Bible Rescue Mission when I've seen murderers stand and confess Christ, hold a hand up and say, this hand has slain two men. And thus and thus. And then, at the end, I thought, and this particularly is a clincher, we say. It also suggests that there's a requirement wilt thou be made whole. Which would make the man wonder, what's the angle? What's the angle here? And we find in this instance where we go into the world and we get the idea that we're casting pearls before swine, that people are too far gone. And I always am smitten in my spirit by God showing me that there aren't very many of them as far gone as I was. Some are far gone in self-righteousness. Some are far gone in sin. Some are far gone in pride. Some are far gone in habit. Some are far gone in stubbornness. We were all far gone. But quickly, I want to come to the last point. He doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. He doubted that these hardened soldiers, being an example of humanity, would be susceptible or had the capacity to be saved. These two things keep us, these doubts will keep us from being soul winners. But the third one is the meanest one of all. I'm sure that he was wondering, now, supposing he is the Messiah, and supposing a number of people do get saved, what am I going to get out of it? I've already asked for the place at the right and the left hand, you know. And I heard this asked for, and nobody was promised. And now, where's the king? Where is this empire miracle he was going to perform and restore all of Israel? What will I get out of it? Well, the Lord answered that question, and I want to turn to Luke 18:28 with you in closing. Luke 18:28, because this is the reward the most of us do not want. Then Peter said, you remember? Then he said, 28 and verse 26 and 27, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now you're a good Christian. You're attending Sunday school. You teach a Sunday school class, you come to Sunday morning service, you come to Sunday night service, you don't lust after evil things, you're not an idolater, you're not going to be found in adultery, in fornication, you're not going to be found as a murmurer, and are tempting Christ when God has said it, you won't argue with him in prayer. He said, we've left all and followed you, says Peter, and Peter's the spokesman that asked the question. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, Jesus is talking, there's no man that hath left houses, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now if you'll turn back to Mark 10:28, I'll show you something else, because I want to give you the whole promise. Mark 10:28. This is the same story reported now by Mark, not Luke. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. In other words, like we belong to the human race, and we share in all of their inheritance. Even so, he said, when we belong to the divine kingdom, we share in all the riches of everyone that belongs to it. And we have more sisters and brothers and children, wives and homes and houses, because what's theirs is ours, and what's ours and theirs belongs to Christ. But he said, with persecutions. This I close with this. How did Peter get over his doubts? When he cursed and denied the third time, the Lord looked down upon him from the Praetorium. He looked down upon him and their eyes met. And I read, Peter went out and wept bitterly. No sermon is going to change you if you're a murmur. Or if you know any murmurs, sermons aren't going to change them. Verses won't change them. Scorning them and scolding them will not change them. What will change them? Only one thing. And that's a look into the face of Jesus Christ. Browning said of that, he says, love was torn from terror's dark embrace. Speaking of Peter, love was torn from terror's dark embrace. Beneath the radiant focus of that face. All right. You who lust after evil things, you who prefer that to believing in Him and serving Him, you who want to be idolaters and fornicators and doubters, and you who want to be murmurers, you who want to be tempters of Christ, remember, the only cure you'll have is to get on your knees and look in the face of the Savior. And then you'll become a witness for Him. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing now on the Word of God. Not our words, but Thine. Use it in this season, our Father, when men, even wicked men, will pause for a moment. Oh, maybe for a noontime message, or for some special music, or some attraction of lights to the house of God. For a season, grant our Father that it may be seized upon by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.